What do you say we get started with a brief word of prayer, and then we'll get into the material for this morning, which for this first one will be Psalm 3, and then the next lecture period will be Psalm 4. So let's bow together in a brief word of prayer. Let's pray. Father God, we are grateful for your kindness and love that you have shown us in your Son. We are also grateful that you are a loving and gracious and kind Father, so that when we, your children, ask you for food, you do not give to us a serpent or a stone, but rather you feed us with the manna from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we pray, O Lord, that not only as we read your word, but also as we seek to understand it, that you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would apply it to our hearts, give us a greater understanding, and motivate us and encourage us to seek your glory in all things and to glorify you in word, thought, and deed. We pray and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. We've been looking at the Psalms, and we're supposed to be looking at Psalms 1 through 8. And this morning, we want to look at Psalm 3 for the first part of our lecture period. And as I said yesterday, we want to keep in mind that the Psalter has an editorial design to it, that it's got a narrative flow, a story to it. And we want to, you know, look at a small slice of that story. And we could describe that overall pattern as one that begins with an ascension, if you will, to glorious heights, but then descends into a valley, if you will, a valley of darkness for one reason or another. Now, obviously, within the Psalter itself, we could probably say that we go up and we go down. We go up and we go down. But the Psalter ultimately ends on a high note. It ends in the praise of God, and it ascends out of the darkness into the light, if you will, of glory. And so here we're beginning our descent. As I said yesterday, we ascend onto the heights of Psalm 2, where it appears as if God in his Messiah has completely and utterly placed all of his enemies on notice. And not only has he placed them on notice, but he has announced in his wrath and fury, no less, that he has installed his anointed on Zion, his holy hill. And so I think our natural inclination might be to be very similar to that of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was baptizing in the Jordan, and here comes the Messiah. And so John, I think, was saying, okay, here comes the heat. Here comes the fire. He is going to lay waste to all of the hypocrisy, the evil, the wickedness in the land. He is going to lay his axe to the root of this rotten tree. And then, you know, he baptizes them. He sees this amazing scene of the heavens being rent asunder, the Spirit descending like a dove, the voice crying out, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And so you can imagine he's like, where is it? What's next? And then you can imagine that he was somewhat discouraged as he was eventually hauled off to prison. And then not only hauled off to prison, but then eventually executed. Things did not quite turn out as John the Baptist had anticipated. And I think that there's a similar kind of pattern here, as I said yesterday, that we ascend the heights of Psalm 2, and then seemingly, something that just doesn't seem to fit, we descend down into Psalm 3, where all of a sudden, David is crying out, you know, because his enemies are persecuting him. What happened? Well, long story short, you know, this is a principle that's important to remember, is that the Messiah, the King, is not only King, but he is also the suffering servant, okay? So that we do not want to exclude the idea that the King is somehow immune to suffering, okay? The King is not only the victorious King, but he is also the suffering servant. Long story short, Psalm 2 is as much about Christ as Isaiah 53 is as much about Christ. Okay, so that's the first thing to recognize, and that the Psalter is setting forth this two-pronged theme. Remember in 1 Peter that 1 Peter opens up where the apostle says that the prophets of old, inspired by the Holy Spirit, were prophesying and looking into the precise nature of who the Messiah was and what was the nature of his work, what was the nature of his sufferings. So here we have to keep this in mind, this two-pronged idea that the Messiah, the victorious king, is also the suffering servant. Okay? But secondly, remember in terms of our overall approach to the Psalms, looking at them in the original historical context, secondly, the connection to Christ, and then thirdly, the connection to the church, to us, is that if this pattern unfolds in the Messiah, that the Messiah is not only the king, but he is also the suffering servant, then what is true of the head is also true of the body. What is true of the head is also true of the body. There is that peculiar saying in Colossians where the Apostle Paul says, I must fill up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. Which at first glance, we might think that something like that was blasphemous, were it not for the fact that it came from the pen of the Apostle Paul, or the quill, as it were. Here is Paul. How can Paul possibly say that he will fill up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ? In what way, in what conceivable way could there be any kind of insufficiency in Christ's sufferings? Well, Paul is not saying that Christ's satisfaction and his active and passive obedience, his suffering upon the cross, is somehow insufficient for our redemption. What he is saying is the head has suffered, and now the body must suffer. So goes the head, suffering and then exaltation. That means the body must follow, suffering and then exaltation. So that means that, yes, we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places in him, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1. Yes, we reign with him presently. But we are also presently suffering as well for various reasons, whether it be trial, persecution, the struggle that we have, the ongoing struggle and warfare with sin. So it's important to recognize that we are marked by suffering as a body. Okay? And I think that where this comes into the life and being of the church is so important, because I think that, so many people in the church have little place for suffering. I'm sure that a number of these different illustrations will make this point. I cannot tell you how many times I've heard people say over the years, so-and-so is suffering and even dying from cancer. He must have some sort of secret sin that he's not yet confessed. And you think, oh, goodness, no. There are many reasons behind suffering, and maybe sin could be one of them if there are telltale signs, but that's not always the case. In fact, it's probably not the case in most instances. Other times is that you go into some church services, and they say, we just want to sing the scriptures. We want to sing, good scriptural praise songs and hymns and what have you. And everything's always upbeat. I don't want to be derogatory in the way I describe it, so I'll be careful here. But it's kind of very, upbeat, happy, clappy, maybe slightly over the line. But, it's like, hey, what a mighty God we serve, and everybody's happy and clapping. And the question that, I think what happens is that I want to ask is everybody happy? I don't want to deny the fact that the Christian life is supposed to be, filled with joy. Certainly we heard that last night, and that's important. But there is also, I believe, an aspect of the Christian life to say that we can be marked by joy in the midst of profound suffering. And just because you're not happy doesn't mean that there's something spiritually wrong with you. And that, to put it this way, where do you go as a Christian if all you've got on your heart are the blues? To put it in kind of contemporary terms. Where do you go to sing the blues? For a lot of people in the broader church, there is no place to sing the blues because you're supposed to be happy. But yet one of the things I think that as we dip down into these valleys in the Psalter is that the Psalter gives us God-inspired, divinely inspired songs, if you will, prayers that we can sing when we are depressed, when we feel afflicted, when we are mourning. One of the things that I, you know, would tell students or I would tell members of my congregation is that they would come to me and say, I know I'm not supposed to feel sad. And I say, well, who told you that? Well, you know, that's just the general impression that I have, that we're not supposed to be sad and that's sinful. And I said, no, there are two ways to be sad. There's a sinful way to be sad, and then there's a godly way to be sad. If you want to be sad in a godly manner, take a look at the Psalms. There are many Psalms where you see mourning and sadness. But this sadness, I think, and we'll see this here as we look at the third and, you know, third Psalm through seventh Psalm, is that in almost invariably, I want to say, the Psalm always ends on a note of hope. Always ends on a note of hope. In spite of my depression, in spite of my anger, in spite of my sadness, in spite of my fear, I know I have the hope of my Savior. Okay, so there's an important thing here is that it equips us and it gives us the tools, if you will, the vocabulary, the patterns by which we can cry out to the Lord in all types of different circumstances, even those where we have sadness and even perhaps severe depression. So I think that it's important that we understand and take a look at these elements here in the Psalter. And so with that kind of a broader introduction, let's take a look now at Psalm 3, and I'll go ahead and we'll read Psalm 3 here, and I'll read the superscription just because it's important and helpful to the broader context. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. All right, now, as I said here, what we want to do initially is understand the psalm within its original historical context. And this is where the superscription is immensely helpful for us, because it says that this is a psalm that David wrote when he fled from Absalom, his son. Now, this was a very complex period during David's reign, in that this was on the heels or in the wake of his adultery with Bathsheba, where he also carried out the murder of Uriah the Hittite, as well as the plot to cover all of this up. And like a virus that spread through a weakened body, David's kingdom was thoroughly affected by his sinful actions. And one of those things that happened is that his son Absalom began to sin in some seriously grievous ways. Absalom, and if you want to read the narrative perhaps later on today, it would be a helpful background to see what's going on. But if you read 2 Samuel chapters 13 through 15, 2 Samuel chapters 13 through 15, to get the broader context, anytime that you see a superscription on a psalm like this where you get some context, or worse, you know, better, you know, or not better, but maybe. We won't characterize it. We'll just say it's there. In the bottom of your footnotes, in your study Bible, if it tells you this was likely written against this backdrop, well, then go back and read that context so that you can understand what's going on. And so how did Absalom begin to grieve David, to put it in the mildest of terms? Well, remember, Absalom sought vengeance against his brother Amnon. Do you remember why he wanted to kill Amnon? Yeah. He had raped his sister Tamar. Okay, among the many foibles or sins, we should probably more accurately say, is not only was David a negligent husband on several fronts in terms of his sin with Bathsheba, but he was also a negligent father in many ways. And it's evident here regarding his inattentiveness to what was going on within his own household, so to speak. So here Amnon raped his sister Tamar, and Absalom wanted revenge, all right? And so he looked for an opportune moment, and he killed his brother in vengeance. But Absalom was not just satisfied with that act alone, but rather for 4 years. I mean, Absalom was patient. For 4 years, he began to curry favor of the Israelites at the city gates. Now, this is a way of life that I think that we perhaps don't understand as much. Maybe the closest parallel we have to this is imagine a lobbyist going to Washington, D.C. to curry favor with the various senators so that when a crucial vote would come to the floor of the Senate or from the House, that the senators would vote his way. This is what he was doing. He was going by the city gates, ingratiating himself with the leaders of Israel so that at the right time he could do his best to pull off a coup d'etat, so that he could overthrow his father, get him out of Jerusalem, take over his father's kingdom. And so David's counselors apprised him of the situation, and that his son had basically pulling off a coup d'etat, overthrowing his kingly reign. And his advisors told David, a significant number of people have sided with your son. You've got to flee for your life, David. You've got to go on the run. And you can imagine for David, this is perhaps one of the last things he would want to hear. It's kind of like, I don't know about you, but I have recurring nightmares. And one of my recurring nightmares is that they come knocking on my door saying, "I'm sorry, you didn't finish a high school class. We're going to take away your doctorate." And I literally work through it in my dream. You know, I mean, this is the standard. I mean, every time it happens, I think, all right, well, maybe I guess I can go back and take that class. I wonder if I could do that distance education. And then I think, wait a minute, who cares? It's high school. I don't need a high school diploma. I graduated from college. That should be good enough. Well, I can imagine it's not exactly like that, but that, you know, for David going back on the run, it's kind of like, wait a minute, haven't I already done this before? I mean, wasn't I here before with Saul running for my life, and now here I am again? I'm the king. Why should I have to do this? Well, he had to do this on the one hand because he was outnumbered. He was disadvantaged. He did not have the support that he needed. And so he went into exile. He left Jerusalem. He left the presence of God in that sense. Remember, at this particular point in redemptive history in the Old Testament, the presence of God is tied to his presence in the temple. So, you know, it's a form, if you will, of excommunication. Granted, it's a personal decision that he makes to flee to protect himself and those around him, but he leaves. And so the Levites brought the Ark of the Covenant out to follow him, because at least the Levites said, hey, no, you're the king, and we'll bring the Lord out with you. And we read in 2 Samuel chapter 15, verses 25 and 26, where David said, "Carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, 'I have no pleasure in you,' behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him." I think, you read that statement, as you hear that statement, I think that David recognized that this was a consequence of his actions, his sinfulness, his negligence as a father, his negligence as a husband, his faithlessness before the Lord in terms of everything that had transpired around Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite. So he's going into exile. Now, this is where, as we get into the interpretive questions in terms of how we connect this to Christ, this is one of, I think, our first clues. Always remember, David is a Messiah. So there is that broad connection between David and Jesus. But secondly now, David is a Messiah in exile. And that's a question, that's a theme that we should ask. Does this theme connect in any way to Christ's ministry? And those are some of the questions that we want to ask. We won't answer that question just right away. And obviously, here's something always to keep in mind, that when we're dealing with typology, okay, where David foreshadows Christ, typology, there are always connections between the shadow and the reality, the type and the antitype. But so there are continuities between them both, but there are also discontinuities as well. And you always want to keep those in mind. Because while we will say that Christ suffered exile, where did Christ suffer exile? Well, yeah, he was in Egypt. Where else? On the cross, yeah. Remember, come on, go big or go home. Just yell it out. Yell it out, and if you're wrong, I will be so nice. And I'll just say, no, not really. Which is a nice way of saying, oh, you're way off. But Hebrews chapter 13, and we'll look at this a little bit later, says that Christ was crucified where? Outside the camp. Okay. So, but here's the big disconnect, here's the big discontinuity. David suffers his exile, ostensibly, at least in part, due to his sinfulness. Jesus does not suffer exile because of his sinfulness. In fact, he suffers it in spite of his sinlessness, but it's because he willingly takes upon his own shoulders, so to speak, our sin. Okay, so there are some discontinuities that you always want to keep in mind. All right, so how is David's flight connected to Jesus? How is David's flight connected to the church? And so let's take a look at the text. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, we see David's cry. And then he looks around and he flees for his life and he says, "Oh Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God." I mean, it seems like a natural thing to say, a natural thing to think. Here you're being thrust out of your kingdom. You are on the run for your life. I don't know about you, but you know, I've never been on the run for my life. I was chased once. It wasn't my fault. It was my knuckleheaded brother. We were riding our bikes, and he didn't see the sign and rode his bike straight through freshly poured concrete. We were like, "Oh man, let's keep on going." And then the guy got in his truck and started following us. And those were some of the scariest 10 minutes of my life because I thought, oh, we are going to be in so much trouble. You idiot, why did you do that? He's like, I didn't see it. I mean, we literally ran around a corner and we hit up against the wall as the truck went by. I feel like my brother was the cause of many problems in my life. Many problems, and I am not the least bit bitter about it. I've never been on the run for my life, but David here was on the run for his life for the second time. For the second time. And he cries out to the Lord, "Lord, there are so many foes around me." I mean, he was desperate. He was desperate. And in particular, I would suspect that his concern wasn't so much for Absalom. I mean, that's got to be riding in the back of his mind. I mean, this is my son. And he's probably also thinking, will my son actually, do harm to me? I suspect that that thought ran through his mind. But as is the case, if you study the history of revolutions, is that it's not often so much the leaders of these revolutions, but it's the people around them that you really have to be concerned about, because in their zeal to ingratiate themselves with their new leader, or in their zeal to promote the revolution, they're willing to go to far greater lengths than the leader ever would be. And so maybe one of Absalom's advisors, have given the chance, would go ahead and take David out in a heartbeat. And here, they not only are they threatening him physically, that they are great in number, but they're also mocking him. I mean, think about it. If you knew a little bit of the history of David, I suspect that this wasn't a private affair in terms of his whole adulterous affair with Bathsheba. I suspect that it wouldn't surprise me in the least to know that Absalom had made sure that that piece of information got out in the whole process. When he was sitting at the city gates for the last 4 years, you know, trying to win the favor of the Israelites, he probably was like, you know what happened, don't you? Let me tell you. And so here, think of it this way. Think of this, put this in terms of our contemporary political cynicism that we have. Democrat or Republican, I suspect that right now, very few people have a whole lot of confidence in the government. And if the government says or does anything, it's kind of like, yeah, right. You know, I really doubt that. You know, it's like, you know, we're not listening to too many of your conversations. And oh, by the way, if you happen to be of a certain political persuasion, maybe we'll even use the information against you and you get an IRS audit. You know, it's something like that. In other words, you hear that the king of Israel has engaged in this adulterous affair. You're probably, your first inclination, if you're siding with Absalom, is to say, what a reprobate. You know, how could God possibly save him? Rightly or wrongly. And here, this is some of the mocking that is coming his way. You know, look there again at verse 2. There is no salvation for him in God. And I'm sure the fact that he fled Israel probably only confirmed it in the minds of his persecutors. See, he left. Never mind the fact that they had swords, right? And so, you know, here I would want to say that, you know, can we make any connections to Christ? And I think that we can make some connections here to Christ. And that, recall, again, Jesus is the righteous man of Psalm 1, who because of his obedience was installed upon God's holy hill at Mount Zion. And here is, in a sense, there are some discontinuities, but we do see the battle, the unfolding battle between the anointed and the wicked. The anointed and the wicked. Remember, it was Herod who sought to kill Jesus on the heels of his birth. It was the religious leaders who sought to put Jesus to death. And in many ways, we could say that Jesus, in a certain sense, was on the run throughout his ministry. Think of the accusations that were hurled against Jesus as he hung upon the cross, the mocking that he bore. According to Matthew 27, verses 43 and 44, he trusts in God. Let him deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Okay, so here is Jesus suffering outside the camp according to Hebrews chapter 13. He is being reviled. He is being mocked. And I don't want to say that the mockery is identical, but it's very similar in that here they were saying of David, there's no salvation from God for him. Just like the people mocking Jesus were saying, let him call out on God, see if he'll save him. Here we see some connections in terms of this David's suffering that kind of foreshadow, I think, Christ's suffering. But notice how David finds his hope in verses 3 and 4. In verse 3, in the beginning of verse 3, he calls the Lord his shield. Shield that surrounded him. Which in ancient warfare, your shield was, a significant part of your battle equipment. You know, you needed your shield to stave off blows from a sword. You needed a shield to protect yourself against arrows and the like. In the latter part of verse 3, he calls the Lord his glory, one who lifted his head. In other words, notice here how David could have very easily maybe turned on the Lord and said, how could you let this happen to me? What's the matter with you? You claim to be God. You claim to have made me the Messiah. You claim to have anointed me and set me apart, and yet you've let this happen to me. But he doesn't at all go in that direction. He instead calls the Lord his shield and his glory. How many times in circumstances, you know, that are maybe parallel to this on a lesser degree, might we be tempted to think that the Lord had somehow departed from us given these circumstances? But yet David doesn't see this as some sort of abandonment from the Lord. He instead calls upon the Lord to say, hey, in the midst of this circumstance, you're my shield. You are my glory. All right? And then not only that, but in his desperation, he cries out to the Lord, and the Lord answered him from his holy hill. See that in verse 4. Now, we may not realize it again, but this is an amazing statement on David's part. And it shows God's favor towards David even while he's in exile. Remember, he told the Levites, take the ark back. If the Lord will defend me and care for me, then we'll find that out. But don't bring the ark with me. Which, in that point in redemptive history, he was exiling himself from the presence of the Lord. Yet here David is in exile, removed from the Lord. He cries out to the Lord, and the Lord answers him. Away from his presence. Within this period, you know, we don't forget, you know, in that we have the benefit of being able to call upon the Lord wherever we are, because we are united to Christ. We are in the fullness of the revelation of Christ, and now we can worship, as he told the Samaritan woman in the Gospel of John, in spirit and in truth. It's not tied to Jerusalem. It's not tied to the temple. But here, David, removed from the temple, removed from the land, in exile, cries out to the Lord, and the Lord answers him. The Lord answers him. Which I think this conveys the message to the Israelites at this point, as well as it could certainly convey to the church here at our point in redemptive history, that no matter where you are, no matter the circumstances in which you find yourself, the Lord hears you. The Lord will listen to you. The Lord will protect you. The Lord will guide you. Okay, now, in verses 5 and 6, this is where we find God's answer. And I think that these are some amazing words. You may not realize it, but I think they are. In verse 5, we read this, I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. Now, it doesn't necessarily immediately appear all that significant, but I think that that one statement screams volumes. I mean, think about it. How many of you have ever had an important meeting the next day, or a big event in the life of the family? You're excited, you can't sleep. I'm a wreck the day before a big trip. If I know that, you know, that's one disadvantage. There's only about one or two disadvantages of living on the West Coast. And one of them is to get back east, you have to wake up at the crack of dawn to get to the airport. You know, it's like, all right, 3 o'clock in the morning so I can catch the 6 a.m. flight. I know the 6 a.m. isn't a red eye, but it should be, because it's just so, nobody's up at that hour. It's like, okay, I got to get to bed at 8:30 so that I can try and be up at 3 o'clock so I can make sure and be, you know, out the door on time. And so I lay down at 8:30 and then it's like, all right, that's 9:30. All right, 10:30. I think I could get maybe 4 or 5 hours in here. Okay, now it's 11:30. Come on. Go to sleep. That's when it's a fun thing. If people were out to kill you, I don't think I would be doing much resting. You know, it's kind of like David Winslow can tell you very well that I'm much more in tune with the creature comforts. When I went camping, you know, I think he probably giggled a bit as he listened to Annika's and my banter as we shared this very small tent. Well, then maybe you overheard. I just remember my wife telling me at one point, oh, your feet stink. And I'm like, hey, you're no rose garden yourself, sister. But I just remember one of the things that I didn't like when I went camping was that I felt like every little twinge on me was a bug. You know, you're like, oh, what was that? What was that? Was that a spider? Was that a spider? Well, you can imagine you're laying down trying to sleep out in the wilderness, every single creak and crack. Who was that? What was that? Is that somebody approaching? Is the guard asleep? Or think of it this way. Can you trust your retinue of soldiers around you? What if there is somebody who's disloyal to you? Maybe there's a spy next to you. Maybe there's somebody who has snuck his way into your bodyguard and you don't know it, but you turned your back and you're dead. You've got to think that David is lying there thinking, all right, I was able to sneak up on Saul 2 times. Could Saul sneak up on me? Now, none of this is written down, but, you know, put yourselves into David's shoes for a minute to think what all is going through his mind. And yet here David says, I cried out to the Lord. He answered me. I fell asleep and I woke up. In other words, I was able to get a solid night's rest, and blessedly, I woke up the next morning and I was still here. The Lord protected me. And not only did the Lord protect me, but in the midst of this difficult situation where people are out to kill me, I was able to have enough peace to sleep. That, I think, in and of itself, again, speaks volumes as to David's trust, God-given trust, but nevertheless, David's trust in the Lord, as well as the Lord's care for David, the intimacy of the relationship between the Lord and David. Okay? And then, of course, his confidence in the Lord issues forth in what we find in verse 6. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Now, if David was fleeing for his life, well, then I suspect that this is absolutely, you know, literally accurate in that there were thousands of people that were out to get David. And yet, notice, he looks upon this horde of people that would just as soon see him dead, and he says, I don't fear them. I don't think that David's courage is necessarily a manifestation of his military prowess. I mean, David's a warrior. David has tangled with bears as a shepherd. Last year I was attacked by a dog, got a hold of my arm, and it was the funnest 16 minutes and 52 seconds of my life, because I knew that because I called the police and it took them that long to get to me, and I kicked the living tar out of this thing, and it was a little dog. It was about this big. It was a small dog. And ever since then, you know, my wife asked me when I came home, and she's like, did you have your mace? I was like, no, I didn't have my mace. Well, now I carry my mace, and I carry a 4-inch blade with me, because I'm ready. I'm like, I'm not going to let that happen again. Well, my wife, when, you know, I was going running out here, and she's like, do you have your mace and your knife with you in case you run into a bear? I was like, I'm hoping that the mace will do it, but the bear's got like 10 of those knives, 20 if you count the bottom paws. I'll do my best, but I'm not giving that too much stock in what I can do. But here, David, he's clubbing these things. He's beating them down. He's defending the flock. He's been in battle. I mean, he took out Goliath. I don't think that David's prowess was the source of his comfort, the source of his confidence, but rather the Lord was the source of his confidence. He, as we read in 1 Samuel 15, placed his trust in the Lord. He says, if the Lord delivers me, then he delivers me. He went to sleep, he awoke, the Lord had delivered him in terms of kept him safe. He took that as a sign, I think, to say that the Lord was watching over him. And so no matter how many the odds were, how big the odds were against him, he was confident in the Lord to care for him. I think of that exchange between the prophet and his servant, where the prophet was, or the servant was all scared, and I think it was Elisha who said, "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And he asked that the Lord remove his eyes, and all of a sudden, you know, the hills are filled with the chariots of Israel. You know, that's the kind of perspective I think that David had. He didn't fear the numbers. It wasn't that he was just, a fearless, cunning warrior, but rather, we could put it this way, he was a cunning prayer warrior. The Lord filled him with courage even in the face of seemingly insurmountable odds. And then in verses 7 and 8, we see David's salvation in that his God-given confidence doesn't lead him to arrogance, but rather to a continued faith in the Lord, evident in this closing statement of the psalm. "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people." So here, you know, his confidence leads him, I think, further into the embrace of his covenant Lord, knowing that his salvation and his personal circumstances, even in this seemingly dire situation, were ultimately in the Lord's hands. But it's here where we run into that challenging question, you know, where we ask the question, is there a teeth-kicking ministry in, you know, in the Scriptures? That seems like a very harsh thing to say. You know, strike them in the mouth. Strike them in the mouth. Strike my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. I was just telling somebody earlier today that when I was a kid, I have a special relationship with a Navy fighter jet because when I was 5 years old, I was playing in a playground in San Francisco. I don't know if the playground's still there, but they dropped a Navy F-8 Crusader into the playground, and that was kind of like the jungle gym thing. They took out the engine so you could go from the front of the plane to the back of the plane. And I just remember, I will never forget this as long as I live, I was running, and I was yelling at one of my friends, and I turned around, wing. Pow. I want to say the wing took me out, but I know that the wing didn't move. I ran full speed into the wing, hit me in the mouth, and I lost a tooth. Mind-numbing. So when David says, strike them in the cheek, break their teeth, I kind of sort of have firsthand knowledge as to what that might feel like. That's a pretty vicious blow. It's a pretty vicious blow. How can we pray that? How can we sing that? You know, what a mighty God we serve. Teeth-kicking God we serve. I mean, it doesn't seem to quite fit. And this is where, again, it's so vital to recognize, you know, this three-step connection in terms of original historical context. First, the connection to Christ, then the connection to the church. Because I don't think in and of ourselves, apart from Christ, can we make any kind of claim before the Lord to say, strike my enemies on the cheek, break their teeth. Because in and of ourselves, we are just as sinful as our enemy. But in Christ, it's a different scenario. Because again, David prefigures Christ. So in his prophetic office, he can say, strike my enemies on the cheek. Because here he occupies the office of a Messiah, a prophet. And it's very specific. And I think it's important that we recognize he tells and asks the Lord, strike them in the mouth. Why did he want them stricken in the mouth? That's what they were using to mock him, to persecute him, to say that there was no salvation of God or from God for him. So he was asking for a very specific judgment against his persecutors. They were blaspheming him as God's anointed with their mouths, and so as God's prophet and a Messiah, a foreshadow of Christ, he was praying to the Lord that the Lord would strike them in the mouth. In a sense, the law of retribution, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. They curse with the mouth, therefore they should be stricken in the mouth. Now again, I don't think that this is a prayer that we can pray in and of ourselves, by ourselves. I'm sure that there are many things that we have said throughout our lives that would merit that. I think back to some of the things that I've said over the years, and there are certain phrases that I've said in the past that I just think, I wish I could wipe it out, eliminate it. I know I've been forgiven for it, but I still remember it. But in Christ, it's another different. It's a whole different scenario, as I said, because Jesus can say, as the Messiah, I will strike you in the mouth for your blasphemy. I will judge you. Because the Lord Jesus knows who deserves such judgment and who does not. He is perfectly sinless. He is omniscient in terms of his divine nature. He knows this. And so therefore, he can legitimately call down judgment upon the wicked. All right? And in Christ, and this is going to be very important that you follow me on this one, because if we miss this one, then we could walk out of here confused. It's like one of my professors used to say, it's bad enough to be understood, let alone misunderstood. Please don't misunderstand me. Now listen carefully. In Christ, we can pray this prayer. In Christ, we can sing this song. Because we are not singing it first and foremost in our own righteousness. In whose righteousness do we approach the throne of God? In Christ's righteousness. It's his perfect holiness. It's his perfect righteousness imputed to us by faith. In Christ, we can pray and sing this psalm. But secondly, it's important to recognize how we pray this psalm. And I think that this is a pattern that would unfold for any other type of psalm like this. I think that it's our natural inclination to want instantaneous vindication. And we'll see this especially in the next psalm, when in Psalm 4, the psalmist, when David says, be angry, but do not sin, is that, you know, when we're hit, our natural inclination is, I want to hit him back. So the sanctified version of that, at least in some people's minds, sanctified is, I've been hit, oh Lord, pop him back for me. You know? And I think in one sense it's perfectly natural, at least in a sin-fallen world, I should say. And so it's important to recognize how we pray this psalm in Christ. In other words, our prayer should never be one simply asking for unfettered retribution, even if we do pray and ask that in Christ's name. We should never pray this psalm against any specific individual. Our prayer should always be, O Lord, have mercy upon this person who has blasphemed your name. Have mercy upon this person who is persecuting me. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But then here comes the qualifier. But if they refuse to repent, then, O Lord, judge them. In other words, I think our default mode should be always to see mercy, because we ourselves have been the recipients of God's mercy in Christ, undeservedly so. So if we ask for unfettered justice against the wicked, then we might as well ask for that unfettered justice to fall upon ourselves too. But if we have been the recipients of mercy, if while we were God's enemies, God loved us, as Paul tells us in Romans 5, then we should pray for God's love to fall upon our enemies. You know, as Jesus says there in Matthew 5, love your enemies so that you may be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Love them. And then, but if they refuse to repent, then may God's judgment fall upon them. And I think that we can pray against the wicked as a class in general, not any one specific individual. Because as long as we have somebody standing before us, and as I would tell my congregation, tell my students, I tell you, as long as the person has air in their lungs and they are alive, then we pray for the Lord's mercy upon them. This is what Jesus says, I think, when he means to turn the other cheek. But in the event that they refuse to repent, then we say, if they refuse to repent, then Lord, judge them. So it's very important that we recognize this. And some people might say, well, should we even ever pray this then if we have to qualify it in this manner? And I think, no, we can and should pray this. And believe it or not, maybe not in these specific words, but we pray this every time we pray the Lord's Prayer. You know, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Will the Lord save everybody? No, he will judge when he returns. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We may not realize it, but the Lord's Prayer has an element of imprecation in it. Imprecation is a call of judgment and curse upon your enemy. So a psalm can be called an imprecatory psalm because it calls down imprecations upon the wicked. So when we pray the Lord's Prayer, that has an imprecatory element in it. It's not stated specifically and to the degree of specificity here that we see in Psalm 3, but the concept is there. And notice, though, even there in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive those who trespass against us. So there, I think we even see that qualifier that we have to be willing to love our enemies, even those who significantly persecute us. But if and then and they're unwilling to do so, we could say, if they're unwilling to repent, then Lord, judge them only as he can. So it's important, again, to recognize these steps and connections in that we can't just immediately jump straight into the psalm apart from Christ. David is specifically ordained by God to set forth a shadow of Christ. And so David in this function is not setting forth a type of the individual that is you, but rather he has a holy office to set forth, first and foremost, a type of Christ. And we have to recognize where that type lies. And then from there, then again, we can see the connections to the believer and to the church more broadly. And so here, in the end, he closes his prayer there in verse 8. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. So here, even though David is in the midst of exile, he's being persecuted, he's being mocked, he's fleeing for his life, notice how the psalm ends on the high note. I mean, everything would, it's so counterintuitive because we'd think, I don't know how we could praise God in those circumstances, but he does. Which tells us, I think this picks up on the theme that we find in throughout the New Testament, where the apostles in Acts, they're persecuted, they are flogged, and it says, those counterintuitive words, they left rejoicing for they found, they were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the sake of the name. Or when James, count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter trials and tribulations. Because what we have to recognize here is that if this sets forth Christ's priestly and, his mediatorial office in the shadows, showing, his unjust suffering and persecution, then that means that as we go through this suffering ourselves, that this suffering is further conforming us to the image of Christ. As Christ has gone, so we go too, so that we may fill up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. Not that our sufferings are redemptive, but rather it's the crucible in which God providentially uses these circumstances to conform us to the image of Christ. I pray it regularly, and it scares me to death when I pray it, but, oh Lord, sanctify me. But there's usually an unspoken caveat, and sometimes it's spoken. Oh Lord, sanctify me in a not-so-painful way that's really convenient. Right? And that's a subtext to at least a lot of my prayers. Maybe you guys are probably far more sanctified than I am, but it's like, oh Lord, give me patience, right? And then all of a sudden my children are just, you know, going bananas. And I'm just like, not now, Lord, not now. You know, or why can't it just be like an infusion? All right, I'm ready. This is the crucible of life, in a sense that God providentially uses all of these things to conform us to his image. So remember, and we'll continue to look at this, especially in the next lecture hour, the lecture period, is that when we descend into the valley, God hasn't forgotten about us. When the darkness comes around, God hasn't abandoned us. But rather, this is the precise circumstance that God uses to glorify himself by conforming us to his image as we learn to walk in these steps that Christ has taken before us. Three and a half minutes, which means that if I really take my time, just polish my watch here, maybe I can whittle it down to 3 minutes. We have plenty of time for questions. So does anybody have any questions? And if we can't get to your questions here, we'll see about maybe in the next period. But, yes. The question is the superscriptions, are they inspired or not inspired? Are they part of the text or not part of the text? Opinions are divided, and you've got orthodox and godly men on both sides of the equation. I lean in the direction of saying that they are, and that it's helpful. I think, you know, it's helpful information, but this is where there's a distinction that we would make, is that I think among Reform folks, we would all universally agree that the author, David, is inspired by the Spirit. But where the question then gets a little bit more complex is the subsequent editing inspired as well? Because there are little signs and, you know, things throughout the scriptures that shows that there was some editorial arrangement. For example, we believe that Moses wrote the Pentateuch. But most people say, well, Moses probably didn't write the line that he was the humblest of all the people on the earth, you know, or that Moses died, you know. Okay, well, so somebody went in after Moses and added a few extra things there. Now, in that case, I have no problem saying that editorial work is inspired. But there is question about, well, at what point did they, you know, these superscriptions enter the text? I'm comfortable with the idea of saying that the superscriptions are inspired, but I would have to, you know, I'd want to listen to, you know, opinions to the contrary just to see as to the reasons as to why they would say no. Thank you. Yeah. Other questions? Yeah, Kurt in the back.
In verse 8, would David be considering Absalom as those he's asking God bless? Hmm.
I think quite possibly so. You know, for two reasons. One, not only I think, you know, maybe this is debatable or arguable, but I think he was hoping that Absalom would turn around, which is one of the reasons why I think he maybe hesitated, and perhaps too long to act in regard to Absalom. But if I'm trying to remember here, I can't remember. It may be in Psalm 5, I'm not sure, or maybe in Psalm 4, I'll have to take a look. But David at one point does give a qualification to say, strike the wicked unless they repent. You know, so even David himself was well aware of the fact that, hey, these, you know, in certain circumstances, these are conditional imprecations so that my hope would be that they would repent. And so, maybe it's debatable, but I think that he was maybe hoping that, yeah, his son would repent and that the Lord's blessings would fall upon him. Oh, we're over time. Oh, I'm so sad. I feel like saying doing the lectures is the easy part. It's kind of like, okay, what's coming with the questions? All right, it's 10:30, and if you have a question, you know, write it down. We'll try to get to it. I'll see if we can't leave a bigger chunk of time in the next lecture period, you know, like maybe 4 minutes. No, maybe 10 minutes. We'll see. I'll try to leave for 10 minutes for Q&A. All right, so we're on break until 11 a.m., right?
Right.
Okay, 11 a.m. See you back at 11.